Well, if you have a Bible tonight, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I was looking, kind of keep track of this. We have different ones of the staff who preach at different times, but this is the 42nd in our messages in Luke, and we're not even halfway yet. We're not very efficient. And so it's going to be a long time more, and we try to summarize. It's good to get the whole picture, but even if you're just coming in for this, I think the Lord will be able to really bring some truths home to you. Luke chapter 10, we're going to look at a question of just utmost importance. There is no more important question than the one that is asked of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. We're going to read verses 25 through verse 37. Then let's stand in honor of God's word. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, reading through verse 37. And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was walking down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will return and I will repay you.' Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Father, this is your perfect, infallible word. Would you make it clear to us tonight, not just to know facts, but to know how it impacts our life? And Father, it could be that there are people here tonight who have been deceived. And would you just use these words to open their eyes? Only you can open the eyes and give the ability to choose to trust you. Only you can reach out to a person who is dead in trespasses and sins and open eyes and open ears that can't hear so that they might see and believe. That we ask this in Jesus' name and amen. Be seated. Of all the questions that could ever be asked, there's none more important than this question addressed by Jesus in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The Bible tells us, and I know this is true, you know this is true, and most every human being who's ever lived on planet Earth, really, if they're honest with themselves, know this is true. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He," that is God, "has also set eternity in their heart." And there is humanity. And here's what that means. There is a universal knowledge. It doesn't have to be taught. It's already there. There is a universal knowledge that there is something after death. When you share the gospel with people, you don't have to convince them of that. They already know that. They may deny it. They may be trying to outwardly deny, hoping it'll go away. I think certainly we saw an example of that in weeks gone by when a well-known theoretical physicist, Stephen Hawking, made this statement. He said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. there is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid in the dark. Well, Stephen Hawking died, and he died knowing, I know this from the scriptures, he died knowing that there is an eternity, that there is something more. That's why any culture you go to, as perverted as it may be, as even weird as it may be, they have some kind of knowledge of and belief in an afterlife, that death is not the end. Now, the question is not if there is a conscious existence after death. The important question is, where will you be in conscious existence after death? That's the real question. This is what Jesus centered on when he encountered the man in our text. Now, who was this man that Jesus was talking with and asked, the man who asked this very important question? Well, he's not identified by name, but we're told that he was a lawyer. Now, a lawyer in first century Judaism was somewhat similar to lawyers today, but there was also a pretty good-sized difference between the two. The difference is that today, lawyers, in our day, lawyers are experts in the laws of government. In Jesus' day, they were experts in Jewish law, both the Old Testament as well as the traditions and the judgments that had been passed down by famous rabbis over time, kind of a double, the written word as well as the tradition. And that's what they were experts in. Now, you know, their reputation of being experts, well, it sort of intimidated people. It was a little intimidation of the lawyers. We can kind of, in some ways, relate to that in our day and time, that intimidation. In a society like ours that brings lawsuits at the drop of a hat, we're afraid we're going to be sued. There's kind of somebody says, I'm a lawyer, it's kind of like, ooh, what's what I say here, all right? I know, you know, don't come up after me and say, I insulted you, I'm trying to be nice. I remember in my early days, very early days as pastor here, I've shared this before, but it's been a long time ago. We were cutting edge. you know, we bought us a little cassette player, and we, you know, you just had to punch two buttons, and it recorded the messages. And somebody had the, it wasn't my idea, I would have never thought of this, and somebody said there was a little radio station in Powell, kind of a little startup, it was a real small operation, and I think we paid $14, and they would take a little cassette down to the radio station right below the church, and they would play it a week's delayed on the next Sunday. And one day, the church secretary came into my office, and she said, guess what, Pastor? And I said, what? She said, a lawyer called and wanted a copy of the message that you preached last Sunday. I remember immediately feeling sick. And I began to rack my brain over what I preached, because that would have been the Sunday before last when they would have heard it last Sunday, and what did I preach on? And then I got to thinking, what did I say worthy of being sued over? And I even went back and pulled the manuscript out and reread it, and I thought, I don't know what's there. And so they sent him the cassette tape. Well, a short time later, less than a week later, one of our members came to me and said, Pastor, guess what? He said, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a lawyer, and he said he was so blessed by the message from our church he heard on the radio that he called the church to get a cassette tape so he could listen again. And I felt pretty stupid. And yet, there is that apprehension. When you get a call to call a lawyer's office, don't you just say, okay, wonder what that's about? Jesus had no such apprehension or anxiety, and was not the slightest bit intimidated by this lawyer who had a great education from that time, knew supposedly the Old Testament better than anyone else, and he responds to this lawyer's question with truth and wisdom. Now, we cannot be certain of this lawyer's motive in asking the question. We've got a pretty good idea, but you can't be certain. He may have been sincere, but likely he was not. It was probably an attempt to push Jesus into a corner and force him to say something that could be used to discredit him. But little did this lawyer know that the one he was speaking to, when he asked, "What must I do to have eternal life?" he was speaking to the one who was and is eternal life. Eternal life is Jesus. It's not just in Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. 1 John 5:11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life is Christ's life. It doesn't just mean existing forever. It means having Christ's life. And when we leave this body of flesh behind, all the stuff that drags us down, this power called sin, all of this, and now we're free to walk with him face to face, hand in hand, he is our life. This lawyer, who likely hoped to trap the Lord, was himself trapped with the truth by the one who is truth. Now, I know of no other passage in Scripture that is more misinterpreted than this passage that focuses on what's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. What many come away with is that Jesus was teaching an earned salvation. They mistakenly interpret the passage as saying that by our own works we can earn eternal life. To be more specific, they believe that Jesus was saying we can earn eternal life by keeping the law and carrying out social justice, helping those who are hurting, being kind, being nice, helping those in need. But that would contradict the whole New Testament, as well as what is rooted in the Old Testament. Just one of the many examples of what that interpretation would contradict would be Titus 3, verse 5, says, "He, Jesus, saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And then, of course, there's just Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The law doesn't save us. But as we're going to see, the law shows us how desperately we need to be saved. That is the function of the law. Now, let's examine what our Lord was saying to this lawyer in answer to his question that was of utmost importance. And let's look at the question. It's there in verses 25 through 29 that we just read. Now, as I stated earlier, we really don't know if this lawyer was sincere or that he was sent there to try to trip Jesus up. Most likely, if you look at other instances such as this, he was sent to trip Jesus up. And in response to the lawyer's question, Jesus immediately takes him to the law. And the moral law of God, the moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are summarized by this lawyer's correct answer to Jesus' question in verse 26 when he says, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Now, this question takes the lawyer back to the Jewish profession of faith called the Shema that was quoted every day by devout Jews. It's found in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And the last part of what the lawyer answered came from Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And these two statements summarize the Ten Commandments. You can take each one of the Ten Commandments and they will fall either under that category of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and all your might, or they will fall under that love your neighbor as yourself. It's a great summary of the Ten Commandments. Now, actually, Jesus was once asked that same question that he asked this lawyer. And look what Jesus said in Mark 12, 28 through 31. One of the scribes, and that's another name for the lawyers, they kind of were intermixed there. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, and asked him, ask Jesus, what commandment is foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. So we know the lawyer's answer was correct because it's the exact same answer that Jesus on another occasion gave. Often, in evangelical Christianity, and listen carefully so you don't misunderstand me, often in evangelical Christianity, we are so intent on making it clear that the law can't save us that we imply the law is worthless and has no part in salvation. And that, my friend, is just not true. It is true that no one is saved by keeping the law, but the law has a very distinct purpose. Listen carefully to Galatians 3:24, and this is only one of scores of verses I could use. In Galatians 3:24, it says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, that word tutor referred to, in a wealthy Roman family, he was the slave who was charged with taking and taking care of, taking the children in that family to school. There was some discipline issues and all of that, but the primary focus of the tutor was to take the children to school. The tutor didn't educate the child. The tutor's job was simply to take the child to school where he'd be educated by the teachers. Now, the law was not given to save us. The law was given to show us that we are sinners and in desperate need of a Savior. The law, like the Roman tutor, leads us to Christ, who alone can save. Now, let me share something here that will clear up this passage. Jesus is showing this lawyer that he is trusting in the law to save, and that is an impossible route to take to eternal life, because the law is unbending and uncompromising. The law is God's standard. The law is God's measuring stick. And because God is perfect, the standard is perfect. Matthew 5:48, I heard a great preacher one time just totally botch this verse, and I was so disappointed. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore, you are to be perfect. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this guy explained away that that didn't mean sinless. It just meant being totally, you know, and he went through all this. Let me tell you what perfect means. It means perfect. It means no mess-ups whatsoever. It means perfect. And so Jesus is talking to people who are trusting in the law. And he says, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Listen, God doesn't grade on the curve. If anyone is trying to work their way into right standing with God, I've got bad news for you. You already messed it up. And if you think you can ever be good enough, you are deceived. You cannot be good enough. That's his whole point. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Did you catch the gravity of that? Guilty of all. What? It's like in Tell, we use this illustration that the Ten Commandments, if you think of it as being like 10 links in a chain, and you're holding onto that chain and you're held out over a precipice that's 1,000 feet drop to a bunch of rocks below. How many links on that chain have to break before you fall? Just one. Just one. And so he says, and that's what James meant when he says, he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. The chain is broken, and there's no salvation through works if you just mess up one time. No curve. Listen to 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. You say, well, I'm trusting and I'm just as good a person as anyone else. He says, forget it, you're lost. Because you have sinned. And God's standard, if you're trusting in your works, God's standard is absolute, total perfection. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now often, because of verses like this, Jesus is mistakenly thought to be anti-law. That's far from the truth. Listen to what he said in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Only Jesus lived a perfect life without sin. Not just Jesus and a few others, only Jesus. Only Jesus fulfilled the law's demands. I love that one line in the old hymn, Rock of Ages. The line says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. It's impossible. We can't do it. Now, while the lawyer was giving the correct answer that, you know, that when he said that, when he talked about the law and summarized by the Ten Commandments, listen, he was lying when he said that he'd done all these things. And Jesus is going to get to that in just a minute. I ran across a great quote of what this whole passage is teaching, and when I find somebody else that said it way better than I can say it, I just tell you what they said. This is a quote from John MacArthur. Listen carefully. Jesus, of course, was not saying that there were some people somewhere who could be saved by keeping the law. On the contrary, he was pointing out the absolute impossibility of doing so, since the law demands the impossible, perfect and complete obedience, and promises physical, spiritual, and eternal death to those who disobey it. These qualities put sinners in a hopeless situation. They are required to keep the law perfectly, but are not able to do so, and as a consequence, face death. The only way out of that frightening dilemma is to acknowledge one's sin, cry for mercy, and through faith alone, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and only sacrifice for sin. For such penitent believers, God made His Son, who knew no sin, on their behalf, so that they might become righteousness, the righteousness of God in Him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe, the most crucial, important verse in all of the Bible. Now, here's something very important that Jesus knew about this lawyer. Jesus knew this. While he was giving the correct answer, he was not doing what he said. That explains why Jesus said this. Watch how he kind of turns things around. This lawyer must think he's pretty intelligent, and Jesus just turns everything around and opens up what he really is on the inside. And he said, when he said, told Jesus the right answer, then Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. You know, he says, what is it that God accepts? It's keeping the law. All of these things that he said, Jesus said, now do it. Do it. This encounter with the lawyer reminds us of Jesus' encounter. It's very similar to his encounter with a man called the rich young ruler. It's one thing to know the law. It's another thing to keep the law. By this time, the lawyer is already, no doubt, he's sweating profusely. And while he had the right answers, he did not have the life of obedience to back it up. You know, and the same thing with this rich young ruler that we read about also. He had the right answers, but Jesus perceived that he'd broken the first commandment. And so he gave him something to do that he never told anybody else to do. He told him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. And then he came. That just simply revealed the area of sin in his life. Now, while this man Jesus is talking to, this lawyer, had the right answers, he did not have the life to back it up. Remember that if you choose, I hope you're listening, there are people who have been in church all their life and this has never come home to them. It's never really become clear to them. If you take the law route, that is, I believe I'm just as good as other people. I don't think I'm really not that bad. If you take the law route, you have turned from grace and your standard is perfection. Absolute, no exceptions, perfection. Never hitting your thumb with a hammer and saying a dirty word. Never having an evil thought, even one. Never failing to do what you should have done. Sin not only is what you do, but he who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. This lawyer in verse 29 puts out a smoke screen to divert Jesus. Have you ever noticed how people tend to do that? And so turns around and asks a question. He said, well, who is my neighbor? No doubt it was asking sarcasm. In his self-righteousness, he was seeking to lower the definition of neighbor, to bring it down to where he could accomplish it in his own power and proclaim that he fulfilled the love of your neighbors yourself, and thus could say kept the law. But Jesus proceeds to give the parable of the Good Samaritan to show the lawyer his own heart, which gives evidence that he's a sinner and it is disqualified for a self-help, earned salvation. Jesus gives this parable to show the lawyer that God's standards are infinitely higher than his are, than the lawyer's is. And there are certainly lessons we can gain from this parable about helping those who are in need and so forth, but that's not really the point of this parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. That phrase Good Samaritan has come to mean people who help someone. We say, well, this Good Samaritan stopped to help me when my tire went flat or whatever it may be. And while all those things are good, and we're going to see the place of them, they're not only good, they're absolutely fantastic, and God sends us into those good deeds, but it's with a whole different motive that we'll look at. Well, let's look then at the parable in verses 30 through 35. Most of you know this parable. You've been in Sunday school as a child. You probably heard it multiple times about the man who was going down through a very rough stretch of road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and robbers came on him and stripped him of all that he had and beat him up and left him almost dead, and how then a Jewish priest came by. This man, the implication was a Jewish man, and a Jewish priest came by and just went to the other side of the road and ignored him. Then one of the Levites, who were kind of priest helpers, that's a little bit of an oversimplification, but he went across the road and just ignored the man. But then a Samaritan came, and we'll see how significant that is in just a moment, and had compassion on him, took care of him, took him to an inn, a place where he would be kept, and even paid for his care. Now, this parable is crafted by Jesus to answer the lawyer's question in verse 29, who is my neighbor? But primarily, he shared this parable to reveal what was in this lawyer's sinful heart. Jesus didn't start with the love God summary of the Ten Commandments. He started with the love your neighbor part. Remember, as we said, the Ten Commandments are divided up into those two groupings. Now, why did he do that? Well, it was because Jesus knew this man's heart. And Jesus knew that this lawyer would have a real problem with the hero of a parable being a hated Samaritan. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along well. And that's an understatement of the year. They literally detested one another. To get the history of that, and I've given it to you before, but let me give you the 3-minute version of the history. You have to go back 700 years before the time of Christ. And about 700 years earlier, Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, whose headquarters was in Samaria, and then the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated by the Assyrians. And most of the Jewish residents of Samaria were taken captive and carried away to Assyria. However, they left some of the Jews there, and then they imported people that they had captured from other countries and made them settle there. And over a period of time, these who were left behind began to intermarry with those who were brought in. And over the centuries, as with the intermarriages and so forth, they came up with an adopted religion that was sort of a hybrid between Judaism and pagan religions. And now, 700 years later, the Jews hated these, quote, half-breed Samaritans, half Jew and half whatever else, and they detested them. In fact, a self-righteous Jew wouldn't even walk through Samaria. He would walk miles out of the way to keep from having to go around those hated half-breed Samaritans with their pagan laws, trying to mix it with Judaism. Now, in Jesus' parable, the hero was one of those Samaritans. It was a Samaritan who actually loved his neighbor as himself. And also in the parable, the Jewish priest and the Levite, who would have been respected by the lawyers, were the ones who disobeyed the law, summarized by loving your neighbor as yourself. And so the hated Samaritan turns out to be the hero in this parable, and the priest and the Levite were the villains. This parable was designed not to just answer the lawyer's question, but to reveal the depravity of his heart. Now, it's interesting how the enemy twists the truth. You know, in much of what is called liberal Christianity, which is an oxymoron, the whole point is missed. The whole point of this. You read commentaries on them, and they miss the whole point of this parable. Whole thing. Many today who espouse what I would call a Mother Teresa approach to work salvation would have us believe that the purpose of this parable is to show us how to be in right relationship with God. And if we're in right relationship with God, then we do all these good deeds, we do all of these good works. And we're told things by these people, just ditch your doctrine, put missions on storage and with mothballs, and stop all effort to see people converted. The only thing that really matters is compassion toward the poor and the hurting. So some would even have us believe that helping the hurting is the gospel. I remember being taken to lunch by a man one time who spent the whole lunch trying to convince me that salvation comes, that as Christians, how we become Christians is helping people who are hurting and going to this poor and the needy, and that's how we do it. And it's like, but that's missed the whole point. It's missed the whole point. It's a lie that originated from the pits of hell, to just put it bluntly. Compassion, ministering to the hurting, as we're going to see in just a minute, is very, very important. But it should come as a result of our salvation, not the procuring of our salvation. That is a key statement. We're not saved by doing acts of compassion, but saved people are compassionate and long to help the hurting. Well, let's look at the application in the last two verses, verses 36 and 37. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Jesus said. And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. No doubt he said it in this tone. Well, it was the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do. Second time we've seen do the same. Jesus said, it's not enough just to say things. Do it. Are you doing it? And the answer he knew was no. And if you say, yes, I am doing it, are you doing it to perfection? Because even one mess up and you're disqualified. If you take the law route, the works route, instead of the grace route, you got to have perfection. Now, the intent of this passage was not to give us a treatise on social ministry and how to help the poor and hurting. The purpose is to show us the truth of Psalm 14, verse 3. They have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt, and there is none who does good, no, not one. You know, it's interesting, as I mentioned earlier, I just mentioned it and kind of went on, it's interesting that Jesus uses this same approach in Luke 18 through 24, with the rich young ruler. This was another self-righteous man, who tried to pass himself off as a person who had reached perfection, but Jesus shut that down quickly when he told him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. And it indicated he'd broken the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He served stuff. Well, I want to conclude this by giving you some practical application. Eternal life cannot be earned. That's basic. That's 101 stuff. But some people have never gotten it. Been in church all their life and they've never really gotten that one truth. Eternal life cannot be earned. It is the gift of God's grace. That was Jesus' message to the rich young ruler, and it was his message to this lawyer. Again, Jesus was not, and I am not, minimizing the importance of, I just call them mercy ministries, that reaches out to people in mercy who have needs. Listen, these mercy ministries are many times vehicles that the gospel rides on. That's why we support Choices Crisis Pregnancy Center, Choices Resource Center for crisis pregnancies, to help those who are considering abortion, to recognize what it really is, and then not just say it's wrong, now go and do right, but then to help them and to walk with them through it. That's why our church supports Street Hope, which deals with sex trafficking and the horrible things that are happening in that. And there are millions of people who have been saved through these mercy ministries. Please, I am not being negative toward mercy ministries. I'm saying if that's what you're depending on for your salvation, you've been deceived. Amy Carmichael, one of my favorite missionaries. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India in, I think, somewhere it was in the early 1900s, and maybe she hit in the 1800s a little bit. She was a missionary in India for 55 years. She once went 40 years without a furlough, without going home. She was from Ireland. She didn't go home for 40 years. She worked in India. I think in reading things of Amy Carmichael, she had the closest to a perfect balance of any missionary I've ever seen. She was influenced by a message she heard from Hudson Taylor, who was the pioneer missionary in China, and she went to India, and there she led so many to Christ, so many to Christ. However, she was also known for her compassion. These two go together, folks. They're not competitors, those who share the gospel and those who believe in compassion ministries. They go together. This woman was one of the most, her most notable work was with girls and young women who had been forced and taken from their families and forced into prostitution to get money for the Hindu priests. And her work was financed by offerings from Christians in Europe and America primarily. One prospective donor made it clear that he was going to send a really large offering to Amy Carmichael, but he made it clear that his money was to go for evangelistic work and not for buildings. Amy Carmichael's reply was wonderful. Let me just give it to you. She said, well, one can't save and then pitchfork souls into heaven. There are times when I heartily wish we could. And as for buildings, souls, in India at least, are more or less securely fastened into bodies. Bodies cannot be left to lie about in the open, as you can't get the souls out and deal with them separately. You have to take them both together. Well, what a great way to put it. It's both. And she recognized caring for their needs, but also the sharing of the gospel. And as important as mercy ministries are, they must lead to and follow salvation, not be substituted for a salvation that comes to those who are confronted with sin and in brokenness repent and look to the only sinless one, the only one who qualified to die in our place because he was without sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we place our trust, our faith in him, then and then only are we saved. That's a message the world just doesn't understand. And I pray that if you're hearing one of those, that the Holy Spirit, because only he can, turn on the light and you see. This is the message that we're called to proclaim.